it's the rest of the Bible becomes a grand rescue project. And so this is the story of the return of the kingdom, starting in very hidden ways, but you see it develop and you see it grow, and you see a contrast between the world under the kingdom of the serpent, really, and you see God basically saying, I'm going to redeem this world so that humanity can be crowned over creation.
Welcome to the Guilt, Grace, Gratitude podcast, a show devoted to bridging the gap to the historic Reformed Christian faith. Listen in as two friends, a layman Nick and a pastor Peter, discuss the newest and best books in the broader Christian tradition with some of the most respected seminary and college professors, pastors, theologians, authors, and more. We hope these book club episodes introduce solid theological works to those who want to read but don't know where to start or who to trust. You'll be introduced to authors you know and many others you don't from various theological traditions, but all under the broader tent of our shared creedal tradition. All of these authors and books help us to do the same thing. They remind us of how the finished work of Jesus Christ changes everything.
This episode is brought to you by the Davenant Institute's educational arm, Davenant Hall. Interested in dipping your toes at Davenant Hall this upcoming Trinity term from April 8th to June 15th? Registration closes March 29th. Here's a taste at the courses. 1st and 2nd Corinthians with Joshua Shaw, The Mercy of God in Scripture and Tradition with Ryan Hurd, Male and Female in Modernity with Alistair Roberts, Introduction to Syriac and Arabic Theology with Charles Carman, Philosophy as a Way of Life with Joe Minich, Aristotle Seminar 1, Ethics and Metaphysics with Tim Jacobs, Early Christian Worship, Ritual and Space in the Ancient Church with Matthew Hoskin, Reformation of the Modern World with Michael Lynch, Christian Epic and Old English Literature with Anthony Cirilla, Moral Theology for Counseling with Jim Pachta, Anglican Polity with Nathaniel Keane, and Philosophy of Law with Colin Redemer. GGG listeners who are first-time Davenant Hall students get a $25 discount on auditing any of their Trinity term courses from April 8th to June 15th. Registration closes March 29th with code GGGTrinity24, which is in our show notes. Go to www.davenanthall.com to sign up. Hey, this is Peter Bell, and I am in the beautiful wine country of Central Coast, California, in Santa Maria, north end of Santa Maria, in Santa Barbara County. I serve Redeemer OPC, Redeemer Orthodox Presbyterian Church, on the north end of Santa Maria. We meet at Temple Bethel, which is right there, Temple Bethel, at 11 a.m. for Sunday service and 9:45 a.m., so just before that, for Sunday school. For all ages, we have Kids Sunday School, Adult Sunday School, or all Sunday school at 9:45. You can find us at discoverredeemer.org with one R. Again, discoverredeemer.org. We have a bunch of activities throughout the week, but most importantly, Sunday, we have the gospel preach, the sacraments administered, and church discipline faithfully brought out. So I hope to see you here at Redeemer OPC in Santa Maria, Central Coast, wine country of Santa Barbara. Hope to see you.
Hey everybody, this is Pastor Danny Hyde from the Oceanside United Reformed Church. I want to invite you out to our church. We meet in sunny Southern California, here in San Diego, and we meet at the Army Navy Academy in Carlsbad, right along the ocean, as you can see, the Pacific. And we meet every Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning. We hear the Word of God, we hear the Gospel preach, we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning, and then we have Sunday school at about noon for kids. We come again together at 5 o'clock every night, Sunday night, for teaching, prayer, and singing. And then we also have various midweek groups, Bible studies, men's, women's, and also other Bible studies as well throughout the week. So I want to invite you out to worship with us. If you know anybody in the area here in North County of San Diego, invite them as well, let them know. You can find out more about us on our website, oceansideurc.org, or also on all the various social media. You'll find us as well. God bless.
Hey, this is Peter, one of the co-hosts. We're doing something new. All ads will be fronted before the episode for unimpeded listening pleasure. A quick plug for our show, Guilt, Grace, Gratitude. Would you consider giving to our show? We are a 501c3 nonprofit, so your donations are now tax deductible. We've got two options to give. One, email us at guiltgracepod@gmail.com if you'd like to send a check or use our direct donor link. Or two, go to our show notes and click on our donor box link to give a recurring donation or a one-time gift. You can also click on our Patreon account in the show notes and sign up for monthly exclusives, merchandise, coupon codes with publishers we work with, giveaways for our subscribers, and much more. All donations we're gifted are used exclusively to pursue our mission to bridge the gap to reform Christian theology. Would you join us? Now, on to the show. Hey everyone, welcome to the Guilt, Grace, Gratitude podcast. And as Nick likes to say, it's another day of fresh grace and mercy. This is our book club episode, which comes out every Thursday. And we have our good friends at IVP Academic, who we are promoting one of their books, The Return of the Kingdom. This is by Dr. Stephen Dempster. You might recognize that name if you've read one of his books from the NSBT series. So this is the ESBT series, but it's previous NSBT series is Dominion and Dynasty, which I would heartily recommend along with this book. It's a touch on the more academic side, and this one's a touch on the more lay audience side. So I would recommend both of those. Maybe start with Return of the Kingdom and then go to Dominion and Dynasty after you kind of get your feet wet. But we've got Dr. Stephen Dempster on. I'll introduce him in just a sec. Our show notes, if you go to our show notes, you'll find our website there, www.guiltgracepod.com. As well as the Confessional Podcast Network that we started with about 10 other podcasts. That's confessionalpods.com. You'll find our bridge builders there. We have Davenant Institute as one of our bridge builders. We have a few others. We have also a way if you want to donate to our show. We are a 501c3 nonprofit, so all your donations are tax deductible. If you guys want to send physical checks, we have an address on there as well. And also a zip code. If you are looking for a church to find home, if you are either a new believer and you want to find a good biblical church, Reformed Church, we have a NAPARC, North American Presbyterian and Reformed Church is a church finder on there. You just type in your zip code and it'll show you the nearest Reformed and or Presbyterian churches in your area. So again, we have Dr. Stephen Dempster on the show today, and he is Emeritus Professor of Religious Studies at Crandall University in Canada and author of numerous publications, including Dominion Dynasty, which I just talked about, and the Two Horizons Commentary on Micah. It is a pleasure having you on the show after having read a ton of your work. Dr. Dempster, thanks for coming on.
Thank you for having me.
This will be fun. So first question, get our audience to get to know Stephen Dempster. Maybe they haven't read your work. They're like, Who is Stephen Dempster? So if you could describe maybe yourself outside of your academic work. And then I found this too, especially so your interest in coaching and basketball.
It's actually baseball.
Baseball. I thought I read it right, but I guess I read it wrong. I knew it was a sport at Crandall. No, and it started with base.
So
that makes my heart even more happy because I played baseball in college.
That's what I thought. But no, I grew up... my dad was a pastor. He was a professional. Well, he was going to be a professional soccer player in Northern Ireland. He was drafted by the English League, but he had a conversion experience and he decided to go into the ministry. So he went to Belfast Bible College and then he came over to Canada to be a missionary. So he was always an athlete. And so with this athletic interest, I became not interested in soccer because it was not really developed very much in Canada then, but baseball and not hockey because it was too expensive.
That's too cold.
but anyway, baseball. And so I played for a school team and was a center fielder. And then As I got older and had ch we had children, my wife and I had children, I coached my sons, and when one of my sons came to Crandall, he thought, well, look, what about a baseball team? So there were our city, Moncton, New Brunswick, is a very good baseball town. So
Oh, yeah.
I was able to attract some players, and we started the team at the university, and we did very well. About 10 years we had the team, but you can't play very well if you don't have the players. And I
That's
had
true.
went on some sabbaticals, and as a result, the team went down. But at the same time, we did very, very well, and we hosted the Canadian Intercollegiate Baseball Association Nationals in 2011, I think it was. And my son said, look, we need a speaker for a banquet. And I and he and he basically we got Tony Fernandes to come, who had, when he left the Blue Jays, he became a pastor, connected in Dominican and in Florida. And so he came and shared the gospel at our banquet. So it was interesting. It's a great journey. I never thought I never thought I would coach a baseball team at a university anyway.
Awesome. Well, we got theology and baseball in common. This is fun.
Okay.
Yeah, so
Yeah.
I played baseball at Biola for a little bit until I tore my labrum.
Oh.
Went from throwing very hard to throwing very soft, and
Yeah, I
that
can
doesn't cut
totally
it in college.
understand that. Yeah.
So I've already talked about this. It's also part of your bio, and I think a lot more may know you from Dominion and Dynasty, which you wrote a little over 20 years ago, in
Yeah.
the NSBT series, and it's edited by D.A. Carson. And some might wonder too, is there any crossover with Return of the Kingdom? And
Yeah.
what's the background behind this book and this new series?
Yeah, the background is, I was approached by Ben Glad, who's the editor, and he really liked Return of the Kingdom, and he said we need to do something more perhaps popular. And
It reads a
also,
lot more popular level.
yeah, and also, secondly, to include the whole Bible, because I just touch on the New Testament in the Dominion Dynasty.
It's
It's about
much
the,
more weighted heavily toward the Old Testament.
that's right. So I was able to think through some of these themes in Dominion and Dynasty, and really, come to some new understandings. But so it's more oriented towards the lay person, and secondly, it includes the entire Bible. Mind you, it's weighted toward the Old Testament, but there's a significant section on the New Testament.
Yeah, it's great. Like you said, the Dominion Dynasty is more or less focused, although there's a touch on the New Testament. There's more focus on the Old Testament, and the Dominion aspect and the dynastic aspect. But then this one, like you said, it's founded in the Old Testament, but there's still quite a bit more on the New Testament and the Return of the Kingdom in the New Testament. So I'd be surprised. I'll admit this has got the best title of any book I've seen so far in 2024. This is brilliant. I don't know if this is your was it your choice or was it the publisher's choice to name it The Return of the Kingdom?
No, it was the publisher's choice, because my choice was not going to work. It was the Return of the King.
Yeah, you got sued by Lord of the Rings.
Yeah, that's right. So it wasn't going to work, and so yeah. So I don't know if I'd be sued,
You'd
but what
be
would come
questioned.
up when they Googled it would
Yep,
be
yep.
the Lord of the Rings, because
Yep.
there is a book, The Return of the King, by Michael Sneerley on the Psalms,
Okay.
and it's a very good book. I thought, I'm a Lord of the Rings aficionado, I read the book, I think, two or three times to my kids growing up, and so I just can't get sort of that stuff out of my mind.
Yeah. Well, I'm going to say bravo to IVP for we're working this Return of the King. This is a brilliant title. And so I think some may be able to get it from the title itself, but if you can describe your overall thesis, what are you trying to prove in this book, and what theme are you tracking through this book to Old New Testaments?
So what I'm basically trying to say is at the beginning, in the creation of the world, God is the great king. He brings about creation. He orders it, structures it, and he places in his grand temple, really, because this is what the world is like. He places it in, he places his images in it, who are reflections of him, and they are the king and queen of creation. And so he models that, and so he basically says they are the rulers in this domain, and they will get their authority from me and reflect this rule. And so you have the made in the image and likeness of God, and I think everyone agrees these are royal characteristics. And
The
so
representatives of the king that they serve.
that's right. I mean, you find in the ancient world that sometimes a king would make a statue of himself and place it in an area, and this would remind everyone that he is in charge. And so this is exactly what's happening in creation here. So they're called to have dominion, take dominion over the world. It's good and all of these things, but there's a it needs to be tamed to, and so it's not a static perfection. And they're told, in a sense, to take the garden and widen it to the ends of the world. And they are in this kind of holy of holies in the garden with Yahweh and Yahweh Elohim, really, the covenant God. And so they have this relationship. They walk and talk with him during the cool of the day. They have this relationship with each other. They're naked and not ashamed, which is totally transparent with one another. And they're ruling, they're naming the animals, etc. So they're taking charge of creation. But what happens is they rebel against their creator, and you have the story of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is probably a symbol of autonomy. They eat of this tree and they decide for themselves what is good and what is evil. And as a result, the creation starts to disintegrate and come apart as a result of their sin. And God, but God does not leave it there. I mean, he said, in the day you eat of this fruit, you will certainly die. They did die in a way spiritually, but the seeds of death are all around them, and so they're expelled from the garden where the presence of God is. But God is not the real question then. Is how do we get back to the garden? How do we get back to this relationship? And so what we describe this event theologically is the fall, but everything is corrupted. And so God is intent on restoring the original situation. But as I say in the book, not just restoring it, making it even better than what it was.
Amplifying it,
And
yeah.
I think someone has called this it's the rest of the Bible becomes a grand rescue project. And so this is the story of the return of the kingdom, starting in very kind of hidden ways, but you see it develop and you see it grow, and you see a contrast between the world under the kingdom of the serpent, really, and you see God basically saying, I'm going to redeem this world so that humanity can be crowned over creation and reflect the divine rule again. So the rest of the Old Testament, I'm trying to argue, is a development of that whole program. So it's kind of a big picture book.
Yeah, no, that makes sense. And I think it's a for many too, it's a it might be both a different way, but an entirely new way of looking at especially Old Testament coming into the New Testament. Sometimes it's kind of easy to look at it for either specific doctrines or moralistic stuff instead of seeing this as, like you said, the grand rescue story of the kingdom being set up at the beginning and then the subjects rebelling against the king and trying to find their own kingdom and establish their own kingdom. And then that's the project of the Old Testament, the project of the Redeemer is to bring that kingdom back and bring its subjects back under the dominion of that new kingdom.
Yeah, and in setting up our own kingdom, we see what
Doesn't work.
happens. It just doesn't work, you know. Yeah.
So I think it'd also be helpful too. I think just because of our modern conceptions of kingdom or kind of like you said, individualistic conceptions of the kingdom. We might have our own definitions. What do you mean by kingdom, and why trace the theme of kingdom? What makes kingdom such a significant theme to trace throughout the Old and New Testaments?
Yeah, well, I mean, I think it was Graham Goldsworthy who defined kingdom of God as people living under the divine rule in a particular place.
Yep.
And so you get this idea. They're under the rule. The kingdom of God is the rule of God, the place where God rules. And so that can be a particular location. It can be wherever people are that are under the divine rule. But this idea it's not really used. The word kingdom is not used very much in the Old Testament as such. No. As you develop. But at the same time, it comes as you go through the prophets and other passages of Scripture. You see this idea of God's rule and the knowledge of God going as wide as the waters cover the sea. And you have this images sometimes of Isaiah in the temple, where he goes up and he sees the king on the throne. The base of the throne is the Ark of the Covenant, and the king is on the throne, and the train of his robe fills the temple. And then the seraphim, the angelic beings, are calling, "Holy, holy, holy! The fullness of the whole earth is his glory." So this is a kind of a microcosm of the entire creation being filled with the divine glory, the robe of the king. So there is this idea of the king and the kingship of God, and humanity being called, Abraham being called to be a great nation. What is a great nation in the ancient world? But it's got a boundary. It's got, this is a very rare word used of Israel, by the way, goy, as opposed to the word people. But it's a boundary. It's got a government. It's got all of these kinds of things and a great number of people. And so you get this with Abraham, and you get this later with Israel at Sinai, where God makes a covenant with them and calls them, you're to be a kingdom of priests, a different type of kingdom than the kingdoms of this world, where it's all about power and it's all about authority and it's all about domination. And all you have to do is look at the difference between Egypt enslaving this population and with backbreaking work, and what's the covenant which is made with the people of God at Sinai, where we're not using bricks and mortar anymore in slave situations, but we are servants of the Most High God that are called, each one of us, to put God at the center of life and to really, in summing the law, to love God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So this is a very different conception of the kingdom than what you have in these other cultures, where it's all about power and domination. But here it's about living for God. And so when Israel is called to have a king, or was told, you can have a king, it's got to be a king like this. It's got to be a king who doesn't have a harem. Mm-hmm. He doesn't have a great bank account, nor does he have to have a huge army.
Yep.
But he is to write out a copy of the Torah.
Yeah, Deuteronomy 17.
And read it every day. Uh-huh. And so that he won't be above his brothers and sisters in the land. So it's a very, very, and so in a way, theocracy, which is what the kingdom of God is, God is the ruler, is not at all contradictory to monarchy, this type of monarchy, where the individual has a Torah mind and he's actually ruling with a Torah heart. And, you know, what is said about the king is also said to each individual Israelite. Hear, O Israel, you must you love the Lord with all your heart. You must teach these things to your children, and you must put them, speak of them in the house and outside, and when you lie down, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and as between your forehead, between your eyes, and you'll write them upon the doorposts of your house and on your town gates. So So the king becomes that model citizen for everyone else, so that the Torah is being lived out through people. So in a sense, one could say this, that democracy and theocracy do not have to be at odds if they have the Torah on their hearts, if the people have the Torah on their hearts. So, but it's this kind of concern for the stranger, the foreigner, the concern to model this kind of society to the world, to let them know what God is like. And of course, Israel fails to do that, as we read this the story in the Old Testament.
Yeah. So I know this might be kind of a hard question to answer succinctly. Maybe we can just follow some of the chapter titles and the higher points where it's more obvious where the kingdom is at and where it fluctuates. But can you maybe provide a 30,000 foot view of where the kingdom starts, maybe some of the high points and low points throughout the Old and New Testaments as a way of kind of like undergirding where we see this concept throughout scripture?
Yes. I think it really starts with the curse upon the serpent. And this, the individuals in the history of tradition and interpretation have talked about this as the proto-evangelium, where God says that I'm going to give the serpent a fatal blow, and one of your descendants is going to do that, but the serpent is going to bite your heel and hurt you very badly. But there's going to be a victory there. And then, so it's the seed of the woman. And as you develop this throughout the Old Testament, you follow this trajectory of why are the genealogies important? I mean, you see these genealogies in Genesis and you just say to yourself, you know, I heard one person talk about, I think it was Peter Gentry calls them the Begatitudes, you know, as opposed to the Beatitudes. But so you have these Begatitudes and, but there is a separation, and you find this, for example, in the first genealogy in chapter 4, which is some people call an anti-genealogy, the genealogy of Adam on the side of Cain, which concludes with a king, Lamech. When I say a king, it's his name is a king spelled in reverse, okay? But he is someone who is very much like his great ancestor. He's someone who's killed this situation. He's killed a much younger person, and he's taking vengeance into his own hand rather than letting God do it. And then, so you get this focus on this genealogy in chapter 4. And in contrast, you get a genealogy, which I would say is the genealogy of the seed of the woman that's promised. And it starts with someone who's stressed, is made in the image of God, yep. Seth. And then it ends again with someone named Lamech. But this Lamech not only speaks at the end of the genealogy as the other Lamech speaks, but what he says is he hopes that his son will bring relief from the curse, which God has cursed upon the ground. And you get this contrast between someone who wants to take vengeance and destroy, and here is someone who wants to bring healing and restoration and sees his son as a possible person that can do that. And of course, he is a kind of a king. His name is Noah.
Absolutely.
He sort of rules creation in a sense that he builds this ark, and this ark takes the old world into the new world and preserves the situation to some degree, but never really answers the problem of sin, because the reason why God destroys the world is because of the violence and the sin and the horror of all these things. But after, even when Noah gets out of the ark, he makes a sacrifice, and then God says, I'll never curse the world with a flood again, because the heart of man, the same words, are evil from their youth. And so you get this idea that somehow sacrifice is going to be a means by which order will be restored in the universe. And so you get this development of Noah, then the call of Abraham, in contrast to the builders of the Tower of Babel, who are just simply interested in power and building a name for themselves and reaching heaven on their own. Whereas God calls this man who doesn't have much hope of anything. His wife and he have not been able to have a child, and they're 75 and 65. God calls him and says, I'll make your name great. I will make your name great. And as you develop this through the Old Testament, you see that when Jacob has his experience, and so he'd be the descendant of Abraham, when Jacob has his experience, it's a tower too. But God is the one who builds it, and Jacob experiences in his sleep, and God says, I will be the one who will unite heaven on earth in Jacob, in this guy named Jacob, you know, who's a deceiver and everything else. And you get the idea here of God's incredible grace, like your podcast, you know, guilt, grace, and gratitude. I mean, and he's stunned, you know, he's absolutely stunned, and he changes, but there's still a lot more that needs to change. Yeah. His whole nature has to change. And it, God finally gets him to the place where he is broken. And then he does this work in his life where he changes his heart and gives him a new name. And so you get this idea, these developments through the Bible, where God's working on this people. He wants to make a kingdom, and he builds this family. They've got all kinds of problems. You see them trying to kill their brother, but they're eventually this family, a child through this family, blesses the world in the time of Joseph. And it's through much suffering. You get these things develop alongside of each other, suffering and exaltation, but not exaltation and then suffering. It's just, you get all these kinds of developments as you move through the text. And then you get the story of Israel and then their failure to enter into the land because of their sin. And God saying, I'm going to make a new people out of you and circumcise your heart someday. And then you get the development of this, the nation, the kingship, the covenant made with David, how David is going to have an eternal throne, and he's going to bless the world someday. And yet David, we know, is a problem, but his descendant is. And so there is this hope. When you get to the New Testament, you get this hope, I think, in the Old Testament as well. Are you, when they're thinking about the next Davidic king, is this the one, or do we expect another? And Josephus actually says that when someone is brought to be a king or accedes to the throne, he says that in one of his books on the Old Testament. Is this the king? Is this going to be the Messiah? And of course, that's the question that John sends to Jesus when Jesus is not doing what he expects to do, what John's expecting him to do. Because John's reading the Old Testament in a certain way. He's reading there's going to be one coming. But Jesus is saying, no, there's going to be one coming, but it's going to be in two phases, John. And those two phases, I'm coming now with my grace and mercy to bring in the kingdom. But this is the only way that there can be hope for the nations, you know, and hope for the people of Israel. And so he sends John's disciples back with this news to kind of reorient John to his mission, because he says to John's disciples, he says, you know, tell John that the blind are being healed, the lame are walking.
Isaiah 35. Yeah,
exactly. Which is about the coming. It's about the coming of the Messiah. And you know, it's even greater than that, because in Isaiah 35, it doesn't say the dead are being raised. And Jesus adds to it. He says, look, it's even greater than you ever thought. Finally, what you get is the kingdom comes in Jesus. He brings the Spirit. The Spirit is an incredible blessing. It brings God into our lives, in so that we become kind of mini temples of the glory of God, living out what we were intended to be as rulers of creation. Mind you, it's not the second phase has not happened. We still die physically.
Mm-hmm.
The world is still evil. There's an overlap that takes mm-hmm. place. But that day is coming because the first part has happened. The second is inevitable. And that's why I think that, those scholars are wrong who say that Jesus was wrong about the second coming.
Yeah.
The early church was wrong about the second coming because it's not that they're wrong. It's just that the first phase has happened. That means the second has to come,
mm-hmm.
And I think the reason why it's delayed is simply God's grace.
Yep. Yep. Yeah, absolutely. So having gone this, thank you, A, for the overview of the kingdom theme throughout this. It's both its creation and then its demise and then its consummation. And there might be places where this theme is more obvious, just like you pointed out. There's more obvious places where this theme is more on the surface than other places. But where do you think, at least in scripture, and where do you write about in the book, where maybe kingdom and kingship is not immediately obvious on the side of the text, but it should be more highlighted in some places where may not have been? So where in your studies and your research for this book, where do you think we've missed it, where we should have seen it?
Yeah, well, I think there's places, I mean, where you're right, where it's obvious. I mean, you find, for example, in the Exodus, mm-hmm. The Exodus 15, it concludes with the Lord will reign forever and ever,
yep.
And I'll plant them in the sanctuary. And you get this is one of the first references to God's kingship in the Bible. This idea of redemption, which is connected to creation too, because they go through the water, and mm-hmm. This is what happens at the beginning in Genesis 1.
Yep.
But one of the places that, I've thought about some of these things, but they sometimes come up in the most inconspicuous places, for example, in Psalm 8, it says, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, mm-hmm. you've ordained strength on account of your enemies. And when you look at places in the Old Testament, Jesus talks about this idea of death and resurrection being throughout the Bible on the Emmaus Road. But you look at some of these places where it just seems that the people of God are outmanned and outgunned and everything is just at a terrible situation. Well, you look at a place like Moses' birth, and you have this genocide which is taking place against the people of God. And you see that, and Moses is preserved for 3 months by his parents. And then he's placed in this ark.
Mm-hmm.
And this ark is placed on the Nile. This is the word ark there only appears in the story of the ark with Noah. With Noah. Okay.
Yep.
And one of my previous colleagues, Keith Bodner, has written an amazing little book called The Ark on the Nile.
Mm.
And about how Moses is going to be a savior for the world in this little on the Nile, in this place. But and so when you develop these themes, I mean, it seems inconspicuous at the time. You have this little baby placed in this little ark, okay, this little receptacle, which mm-hmm. is made of bulrushes and some pitch. And so he's there. And so and his sister's watching from the shore, and there's a retinue of the princess and her servants walking along, and they see this ark, and I think it was kind of planted there for them to see. But anyway, they see it, they bring it out, it's brought to the princess, and it says she opens up the top of the ark, and it says Vahine, and this is a Hebrew word which is used to get the reader now into the eyes of the observer.
Yep.
So you're now seeing what she sees, and I think it says Vahine hayelad bokeh, behold, the child was crying.
Mm-hmm.
And and this idea of crying is, of course, a child crying is the epitome of weakness.
Yeah.
But she has compassion when she hears that. But I would just simply say, in that child's cry, the whole kingdom of Egypt is shaking. And of course, no, if you've read the story, you realize that. But you would hardly think that here in this incredible weakness, the whole kingdom of Egypt, which is the greatest empire in the world at that time, is absolutely shaking and will collapse. Because Moses, this little baby, will take his people through the waters, not of the Nile, but of the sea, and the armies which are pursuing him the waters will fall back upon them and destroy them. And then you'll get this idea, Yahweh is king. But in these little examples of just people being faithful, and you know, the other example I like to think of is the Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. We don't know their names very much, but they defy the king.
Mm-hmm.
And the thing which is important is, as Nahum Sarna says, we know their names, but we don't know who the name of the Pharaoh of the Exodus was.
Hmm.
And
it's just know his title. That's right. Yeah.
A transvaluation of values, because at that time, no one would know the names of these midwives. Hmm. You know, no one would know, but everyone knows the name of the Pharaoh, like he's on the front page news.
Yeah.
And I think it's interesting that in Israel, at a maternity hospital, at an intersect, there's two roads which intersect at this maternity hospital in Tel Aviv. The two roads are called Shiphrah and Puah.
Huh.
Yeah, maternity hospital. So I just think of how our values are so different than the values of the scriptures are so different than the values of our modern culture and the ancient culture too. They challenge everything, you know, and how people are to live and all of these things. But those are some examples to me of how, you know, in inconspicuous ways you see God at work. And you know, another one that I think of immediately is the story of Naaman, you know, the great ruler. And it's this little girl that's caught she's attacked, her family is attacked by the Syrians. They take her back to Syria and she becomes a maidservant of the wife of Naaman, the great captain. But she introduces this captain to Elisha.
Hmm.
And Elisha is able to, he doesn't even come out and say hello to Naaman. He just tells him what to do.
Yeah.
And he's not interested in money or anything else. I mean, you think about the prosperity evangelism. Here's my chance. Gehazi would be a great prosperity evangelist. You know, here's my chance to make as much as I can after Naaman's healed. But he says, I'm not interested, you know. But you get this idea of just the counterintuitive nature of the text. And I think of Jacques Ellul, who says, this woman, this little girl, becomes the bearer of the word of God in history. And that's one of the most important things anyone can do.
Yeah, this is both fascinating and wonderful stuff from the text, upending our, I think, impulses, but also kind of our cultural expectations on some of this stuff. And some places that we don't expect to see it, but it's once we see the kingdom, kingship, and this upending of the system that it brings to light some things we hadn't seen before. So you've taught at Crandall. You're recently retired from Crandall, an emeritus professor there. So having taught at Crandall for years and years, what do you think, as you're teaching Old Testament biblical theology to your students, what do you think most surprises them or most stands out, especially as they think about the scriptures as a whole and tracing some of these themes through this? And I think this is especially for our audience too, because our audience is not comprised of academics and a ton of pastors that we have them, but people who are just regular readers of the Bible. And when they're exposed to some of this stuff, how have you seen this affects the way your undergrads read the Bible and understand who Jesus is?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I wish I was able to see more, but I'll just give you some examples that I've experienced. For example, this happened on early in my ministry at Crandall, but it opened my eyes
to
the power of Scripture the power of the Word of God, the power of biblical theology too. But one of my students, this would be in 1991 or so, she was pregnant. She wasn't married. And the issue was, how was she going to be accepted by the community? And so the community accepted her in and helped her. And one of my students wanted to be her birth coach. And she wanted to be her birth coach. And so she went to she had the baby in December. So the semester starts in September. So she went to be the birth coach of the gal. And we got word that the baby wasn't going to survive because of an incredible problem with its brain. Anyway, I came to my office that morning and I found out that she was there waiting for the baby to die. And so I went to the, I had to go down. I left my office and went down to her bedside at the hospital and said, "Angela, I have no words for you. I can't even begin to pray for you, but I want to pray to you the scriptures." And so I took Psalm 46 and read to her, you know, how God is very present in times of trouble. And if you read through the scriptures, God is there for the broken, and it's so clear that he's there. And then, you know, he calls us to be still and know him, and he is going to be a great fortress. The God of Jacob is a fortress for us. Anyway, I got back to my office after that, and we had a little prayer meeting for her in the chapel. We found out that the doctors felt they were going to try something else. So they put a shunt in the baby's brain, and the baby was able to survive. Well, Angela left with the baby, and she didn't show up for a long time. She went back home. So 10 years later, 2001, September 11th, I go to my class. It's the first class that I'm having. And I said, "Really, I don't know what to say and what to pray right now, but I'm going to pray Psalm 46. I'm going to pray Psalm 46. So I prayed Psalm 46 and then talked about what had happened and what does this mean for us as a culture and everything else. So I went back to my office, and there was a knock on my door. And there was a student there, a new student, and she said, "Do you know me? Do you recognize me?" And I said, "Your face looks familiar," but she said, "I don't really, I can't think of your name." Anyway, she says, "I'm Angela." And I said, "Oh, Angela." And she said, "When you read Psalm 46, there was a quiver that went up and down my spine. I just was transfixed. That was the text that was read near me after the birth of the baby." And I just said, "Wow. That is incredible," you know. So anyway, I talked to her and we shared and everything else. And she said, "Vincent," that was the name of the baby, "Vincent. Vincent is now 10 years old." She says, "I'm married now. I have two other children. And I work as a Christian ed director in the church."
Huh.
At the time, I don't think she was a Christian. The thing which struck me is she had heard the texts of scripture, and she had actually, a text of scripture had been given to her. And so she saw that word of God bring so much life into her. And, you know, as I reflect on that text of scripture, Psalm 46, it is such a rich text of God's omnipotent power, but also the importance of being still and knowing that he is God and that he's going to bring all things. It says at the end, he's going to bring an end to all wars. You know, he's going to bring an end to all of these things someday, and he will be recognized as God. And, you know, I just one final point.
Yeah.
My last day in chapel at the university, the chaplain had what's called a Lectio Divina.
Uh-huh.
And it was Psalm 46. And I just cried. I just cried the whole time as we read it slowly and meditated on the text. And it was like the God said, "Here's that text for you." Anyway, I guess one of the things that's really inspired me is The Word of God is so incredibly rich. It's got an expanse, which is incredible, and you need to see that that big picture. But you can go deep, 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 deep down into it, and it can just nourish your soul and your heart in living ways. Anyway,
yeah, that's really good. So last question as we conclude, and you've already touched on this a little bit, but maybe if we can push into a little bit further, what importance might this study, the return of the kingdom, tracing the theme of kingship and kingdom throughout scripture, what importance might this have for Christians living in our modern world? How does the return of the kingdom affect the way we live in this temporary kingdom?
Yeah, that's a great question. I mean, that's really what it's all about the kingdom, isn't it? We're under the divine rule. And so when our culture says to do something, we say, no, we serve a different ruler. When our heart says we are to do something, we say, if that goes against the rule of God has to be absolutely crucial in our lives in every situation. We are under the divine rule. And that's what the kingdom is. And I mean, all I can say is, if you look at life through the lens of the kingdom, that God is the ruler and that you are his servant, then that is the absolute key to the Christian life. And yet, you know, as we serve God, we rule. We rule the creation. We flourish. We are those who show the world what God is like the Sermon on the Mount. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. We show the world what God is like. But the key is to realize that the kingdom has, it's sort of like, I use this image in the text of what Oscar Kuhlman calls D-Day and V-Day. Mm-hmm. D-Day, everyone knows, was June 6, 1944, where the Allies were able to get a beachhead in Europe. From that day on, the end of the war was determined. Okay, mm-hmm. It was inevitable that that Germany was going to fall, the Nazi Empire was going to collapse, and Hitler refused to believe it. But it's interesting, between June 6, 1944, and May 8th, 1945, VE Day, more Allied soldiers were killed than in the previous 5 years, you know. So it was a harsh battle, but there was a sense that it was going to end, okay, and that it was not to be in doubt. And I really think that if we got that in our head, because of the cross and resurrection, Kuhlman says, that is D-Day. VE Day, we don't know. Even the Son of Man doesn't know when VE Day is. But it's coming. It's coming. And God has given us the Holy Spirit, the church, the Holy Spirit, to be able to live out the kingdom today. Like, for example, you know, one of the things that I takeaways from my own study was the kingdom appears everywhere in the teaching of Jesus, but the Spirit hardly ever. Hmm. But in the epistles, it's the Spirit, but hardly ever the kingdom. Well, that's not a contradiction. The kingdom brings in the Spirit. So the kingdom is present in the letters and helps us to deal with our weakness, to deal with all these things. And in our weakness, we are able to show strength, incredible strength. So I guess what I'm saying is the kingdom, the second phase of the kingdom, is absolutely certain. Let us live our lives in such a way that we can hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, at the end. But what happens is we get so distracted from thinking, when we read the newspaper, we surf online or whatever, that the kingdom of God is irrelevant. But it's the most relevant thing there is, you know. God is there, and sometimes you don't realize it until you're in a very difficult situation.
Hmm. Yeah. Well, Dr. Dempster, thank you for all your work for the last few decades of your teaching ministry, of your writing ministry. I'm sure it's helped a lot of people. And I think, too, this book being kind of I mean, the only introduction I know of for the kingdom and kingship in scripture, written for an audience that I think can read it profitably without too much introduction outside of this, and then move into your other work and other work of other scholars. But thank you for writing The Return of the Kingdom. Like I said at the beginning, I recommend our entire audience to get The Return of the Kingdom, read that, and then go get Dominion Dynasty, read that, and then go further into your studies into the Word to see where these themes are present. Like you said, how this affects our own mindset in this present world. But Dr. Dempster, thank you so much for your time and for your work. It's been a pleasure having you on.
It's been great. The last exhortation, Matthew 6:33. Get your audience to read it. Okay, God bless you.
Sounds good. All right. Thank you so much.
So much.
Hey, I hope you enjoyed this week's book club episode where we spotlight a specific book from a publisher and an author that both Nick and I really enjoy. We don't always agree with everything that the author or the book comes about, but what they do share with us is love for Christ and his gospel from whatever tradition they come from, whatever creedal tradition they come from or confessional tradition. We all do share the same broader ecumenical Christian faith from different backgrounds, ethnicities, and denominations. We hope that these introduce books that you might not have heard of before, authors that you might not have heard of before. I've been really helped by learning about some of these. If you want to go to our show notes, find a link to the publisher, that helps them out a ton. A link to the author's page, to the book, to purchase it from the publisher themselves. It really helps them expose their work through the publisher themselves.
Yeah, and the value that we're bringing with these book clubs is you guys can really rely on us, because as we all know, it takes a lot of time and effort to stay on top of all the books that are coming out and know which ones are probably good to look into, be recommended to read, look out for. And so these episodes are to whet your palate. We have already know that we're going to recommend this book, but you can listen to the episode yourself, get a little more understanding of the book and the author, and then go from there.
Yeah. So if you want to find these books and purchase one for yourself, purchase one for friends or family, and also too, if you can find us on Apple, Spotify, any podcast catcher, rate and review us. That's how we're best known. It's how we kind of make ourselves known. Introduce these to a friend and maybe just build your bookcase, build your reading, read broader and read really well, all under the umbrella of our creedal faith under Jesus Christ.